Wow. All of this has come about, as you see on this corner, 3500 Woodland Hills, since Woodland Hills, since the 1980s. God has done an amazing work in the Bowens' lives and in other people's lives. They would tell you that they are just a good couple from a small town in Mississippi that have sought to trust the Lord and live among you. And they've seen God do great things with you and in you. And that's what church is about. But that's actually what our walk with God is like. If you have your Bible, open it to the book of Exodus, and let's look at chapter 3 and 4 and talk about what God and Moses are having a conversation about in there, because this is not just a story about us. It's a story also about one of the great characters in the Bible that you may think you know, but you may not know that well. This is also Moses' story, a story that starts off with just small things, and a man who comes a witness of what only God can do. A number of years ago, Cardinal Suhard said it well, I think, when he said, "To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda or even of stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist." Let me say that again. Being a witness means to live in such a way that your life would not make sense if God didn't exist. Moses started off that way. He was a person who, when he came into the world, had very little. He was born a slave. And he was given up for adoption when he was a baby. He was given up for adoption because it was a time much like what you and I experience when we think of what China used to have as their one-child policy. It was a particular moment in time when the Egyptians, who had the Hebrews as their slaves, were trying to keep that population down and were saying that if any male child is born, he will not live. Moses was born. His mother, in a crafty way, sought to try to keep him alive. And when she couldn't hide him anymore, she put him in a waterproof basket and floated him with the help of Moses' sister into the presence of one of the princesses of Egypt who did not have children. Moses, the Bible says, was a beautiful child, and the Pharaoh's daughter was drawn to him. Moses' sister, right there, suggested, "If you need a nurse, I know a good one." And Moses went into the palace, not alone, but with his mother. And there he learns not only the hallways of power and of leadership of his day. He's educated as probably the first Hebrew who could write. But he also is under the leadership of his mother, who teaches him what it means to be a Hebrew. He realizes as he grows that he's not Egyptian, that he will never be Pharaoh, no matter who's adopted him. And when his people are mistreated in his late 30s, early 40s, he gets angry. And finally, his anger gets to be too much of him one day. And when one of the Hebrew slaves is mistreated, he thinks he is alone enough that he can do something about it. And he, in a moment's time, strikes the Egyptian and kills him and seals his own fate. Because it is known. And he flees into the desert. He goes across what you and I would think of as the Red Sea area. He goes across what you and I think of as the Suez area, across the wilderness, all across the Gulf of Aqaba, into what you and I would call today Saudi Arabia. It's desert, it's wilderness, it's nothingness. And he gets lost there. And God finds him, brings him into a family. And that family is related back into the children of Abraham through a man whose name was Midian. And he finds out about God, and he learns about God even more than he knew him from the hands of his mother, and for 40 years he struggles and gets by in the wilderness. And there in chapter 3 that you have in your lap, God finds him. Finds him out there in the middle of the wilderness. And in his 80s, something happens. The Bible says that Moses is so lost that he doesn't even have his own sheep. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law. And he comes to a place called Horeb, Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai in the Bible, also called today Jebel Musa, and that wilderness area. And the Bible says in verse 2 that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And why is that such a strange thing? Because in the desert, when things burn, they don't just continue to burn. They are consumed. Some of them explode. They get so hot, they explode. In the desert, when things die, they don't just lay on the ground after they're dead. They are disintegrated. I went to Phoenix a little while ago, and we were driving around, and the guy that I was with pointed out to me that that used to be a golf course a couple of years ago, and I looked over there, and there was nothing but sand. It's not like Houston, where when things die, the grass is still there on top. The plants, the weeds are still on top of the ground. Now, in the desert, things disintegrate. They become part. They just go back to the sand. And so for Moses, for there to be something that was burning, that was not being consumed, he's drawn to it. And he wants to see what in the world is going on. And as that smoke happens, he comes toward it. The Bible says that an angel of the Lord spoke to him. And what happens to him here is the same thing that happened to Jacob when he spoke with God because an angel wrestled with him. The same thing that happened to Abraham when he spoke with God because angels of the Lord visited him when he needed to know about Sodom and Gomorrah around. God is giving a mediator. God is giving a stand in between so that a person can meet and speak with a holy God who would not allow him to be in his presence apart from the mediator. And in these moments, Moses has a conversation with God. And God says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And Moses covers his face, picks up his... In that, God says in verse 8, I come down to deliver. And Moses is excited. He hears that God realizes the cries that he knows about of the slaves that are in Egypt. I've come down to deliver them out. And then, unfortunately, God says in verse 10, I'll send you to do that. And Moses says, Wait a minute. Who am I? Who am I to go down there? And a conversation begins to start. All the excuses begin. They're not going to believe me. I can't speak. I've never been eloquent. Please, he says, chapter 4, verse 13, Lord, just send somebody else. After God says, I will be with you, will not be. Here is my name. Here are these signs. Here are these wonders. Here are all of these things. Moses said, what? Lord, please just send somebody else, would you? You've been there? Have you been there? Have you thought that God was calling you to do something? God was asking you to do something? God was placing something on your heart to do? And finally, after arguing with God and arguing with God, you finally just said to God, Lord, please just use somebody else. Moses is no one special. He owns no land. He owns no sheep. He is a shepherd without a place. He's a fugitive from justice. He has nothing. And yet God says to him, what is that in your hand? What's that in your hand? The one thing he has is a stick. A lifeless piece of wood that he thinks he knows everything about. That he believes strongly does what he wants it to do. to take care of what he needs taken care of so that his father-in-law's sheep don't run off in the process. And God says, throw it down. Moses has a choice to make. Am I going to do what God wants me to do, or am I going to walk away? He throws it down, and God takes a lifeless piece of wood and gives it life. And the same God who says to you and to me that I can take a man on a piece of wood who died and give him life, that same God that tells you this life can be yours if you simply believe, that same God says to you, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? What have I given you responsibility for? Money? Stuff? People? Are you going to give me authority over it? Or are you going to walk away and say, Lord, just use somebody else? Lord, I don't have time. Lord, I've got things to do. Lord, you don't understand. I'm busy. I've got plans for that. He says, what's in your hand? What does that mean to me today? First thing it means is that you can know God personally because he reveals himself to you. You can know God personally because he reveals himself to you. There are far too many people in today's world that believe it's the opposite. Far too many people believe that they are the ones that are in control of having any kind of relationship with God. They are the ones that are spiritually searching. They are the ones who are doing what God wants them to do. It's not that they're atheists as much as they are just people who want to avoid having God be in control of their lives. They want to be in control. And so what they do is they invent a God of all kinds of laws. God is that God that I meet at a certain place once a week, and he and I get together. He's there. And when I go there, I meet God. And when I leave from there, God stays there and I go about my life until I come back the next week. Or God is a God who operates based on certain songs that I know. And only when those songs are sung do I really feel God. Or God is the one who operates in certain ways. And when he operates in certain ways in certain times, he does what I want done for me. You see, it's about me controlling God, because when I can control God, because there are only certain laws that God responds to, then God is supposed to do things for me. And when I do what I'm supposed to do, then God must do what I want him to do. A lot of people out there that try to create a God of laws. And there's some people out there that try to create a God of no laws. Well, I just believe God does basically what I want him to do. I believe whatever I want to do, God is happy with. And therefore, God doesn't have any control on my life. But God will respond in any way. You see, it's about controlling God. And what happens to those people is that sooner or later, those people run into something that doesn't fit. They, like Moses in the wilderness, comes across something that is burning but doesn't get consumed in the desert. What is this? This doesn't fit my understanding of reality. I'm going to come across, and sooner or later, something like that happens to you. A disease happens or something happens quickly that doesn't fit your little plan of what you thought that life was supposed to be. And all of a sudden you sit back and you say, well, wait a minute, God, I was doing all the laws. You're supposed to do this. Or God, you're not supposed to operate this way. You're just supposed to give me good things out of life. All of a sudden something happens and you can't quite make it fit. And that's when God wants you to stop and turn aside, because he wants to speak. And he speaks because he is the one that's drawing you. That thing that doesn't fit, that experience you're having, could be something as innocuous as running into a person who actually does love like Jesus loves. Imagine It could be a person who actually gives like Jesus, who actually lives the way the Bible says. And you're, oh, what is this person? When you come across that place in your life that doesn't fit, doesn't compute, it doesn't work, God is making you stop. The Bible says that Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, to his own disciples, you have not chosen me, I chose you. And I'm appointing you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I. Paul says in the book of Romans, quoting the Old Testament, there is no one righteous. No one seeks for God. No one understands. In the book of Jeremiah, as we read last week, the Bible says that God has created us, but we've turned, everyone has gone our own way. The heart is deceitful. It's a Jacob. Deceitful in all its ways. And I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God seeks us. And when we realize that, we realize that God seeks us just because he loves us. See, Moses has no reason for God to seek him. He is a murderer. God didn't tell him to murder anybody. But the Bible says that God seeks us not because we deserve it, not because we have done something special, not because we have all kinds of wonderful qualities that God can use. Moses is at this point in his life stripped of everything that he thought he could depend on in life, because God knows actually what he is made of that only God can bring forth. Moses has not been the leader prior to this. He has been the person who is living in the palace and has been given all kinds of things that he does not deserve. But when God speaks to him, he has been stripped of everything except what he has in his hands. And God says, I want you to give that to me. That which is the only thing that you own. Secondly, when we do turn toward God, what happens is a completely different change of life. When we do turn toward God, what results is a completely different change of life. God says, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses says, wait a minute now, I know Pharaoh. I know Egypt, and I'm not sure that you know what. They are not going to listen to me. And God says, I have a purpose for your life. A bigger purpose than you think you have. This is what's called a crisis of faith. A moment in which God looks at you and says, I want you to believe that I can do something more than what you can do with your life. I know what you can do. I want to show you that there is more. I can take wood and inject it with life. You cannot do that. But I wait on you to decide who's in charge. Are you going to continue to be Lord? Or are you going to throw it down and let me be Lord and show you? It's a place of trust, a willingness to believe that God can do what he says. That most of us come to most commonly in the area of our finances. It is the one place in our lives where God says to me, try me, test me, put it out there and see. God does not say, if you do not give, if you do not tithe, then I'm going to make something bad happen to you. That never says, he never says that. What he does say is, I have given you these things into your hands to have lordship over. Now, trust me, try me. What you will miss if you do not is a blessing. You will miss what I could do with what's in your hands. But you'll have to decide whether you believe and are willing to live by faith or whether you're going to simply do what you can do. What's that in your hand, Moses? What's that in your hand that God's talking about? Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory." You see that? Him who is able to do abundantly more than all we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. True or not? And when that happens, and when I'm willing to live by faith, the third thing happens. Life becomes full of what only God can do. Life becomes full of what only God can do. Moses says, "I can't do that." And Moses absolutely is correct. He cannot. He cannot gather all of the shepherds he can find and all of the sheep they can put together and head back toward Egypt and bring the Israelites out. He can't do it. He can't walk there by himself and talk about what he wants to do, try to have private conversations, try to gather what little friends he has left. He can't do it by himself. He cannot. But he can do it with God's help. The same thing is true of our own lives. That this wooden stick, the symbol of his own personal authority, is that particular place in his life where he decides, "I'm not going to be the Lord of my life anymore. I'm going to listen and let God be in charge of me and this stick and everything else in my life." And what happens in Moses' life is that he changes. He completely changes. He ends this passage of scripture, as I said, in chapter 4, with, "Lord, please just send somebody else." And so what does God say to him? God does not reject him. He says, "I'm going to put you on a team. I'm going to put you on a team." And he gives him his brother Aaron, and the two of them bring about what only God could have done through either of them. In the same way he calls you, and you think you can't do what God calls you to do, he puts you on a team. It's called the church. And in this team, in this church, in this group, with these other people that God is teaching, he will, in the blending of your gifts, lead you to be a person who begins to believe that God can not only save you through the faith that you give in his son, Jesus Christ, he, as Lord of your life, can empower you to do things that you could not do on your own. Things that have to do with the most important parts of your life, your marriage, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your friends, the way you handle your money, and the impact of your life changes. All along the way, you'll deal with it the same basic way. Am I going to be Lord, or is God, or am I going to believe God? Am I going to do what I want to do? Am I going to continue to use the stick like I think of you? Or am I going to trust that God actually can take pieces of wood, clothing, houses, money, all kinds of things, and use them for his glory? Which am I going to believe? And what happens to Moses is amazing. If you'll take your Bible and turn in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says something about Moses when he gets to Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments and all that. He gives a particular insight into the way Moses is now living his life, having seen God do amazing things in Egypt. Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. And Moses entered the tent. The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You know what happens to Moses? All of a sudden, he becomes a person who realizes that he and God, in their relationship with each other, are all he really wants out of life. This is the essence of what worship is supposed to be about. It's coming into the presence of God and simply saying, Lord God Almighty, who took a piece of wood and made it into a snake and did something amazing in my life. Lord God Almighty, who took money out of my pocket and multiplied it and used it in the lives of other people, who took my particular job, who took my stuff and multiplied it because I trusted him. If God can do that with money, if he can do that with stuff, what can God do with my mind? What can God do with my heart? What can God do with all of me that simply becomes focused on knowing and walking with him on a daily basis? I want to see what God can do, not just what I can do in life. That's what worship becomes. And it becomes not once a week somebody talk to me. Once a week somebody perform for me up front, shoot me some cute songs and play something on the piano. No, worship becomes I come because God has done something in my life. And all week long I've been doing it privately. And so together, I enjoy it even more when we do it together. But when I leave this place, every part of my life becomes worship. Because God's in charge. And I get to see him give life. When if it was left to me and I did all I could, whatever it would be would be what it would be, and then it would be over. And God says there's so much more. The definition of a witness is to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. How does that happen? This is what you've got to do to apply it to your own personal life. Number one, place your faith in the truth that God is the giver of all life. God is the giver of all life. He is the one who created you. He is the one who will recreate you. He is the one who will vivify, enliven every area of your life. He alone is the source of that. It's not you. It's not somebody else. It's not a new book. It's not something you're going to buy. It's not something that will come down the pipe sooner or later and you'll figure it out. It comes from God. Secondly, when you begin to place your faith in him, turn from your effort to control. Turn from trying to use any kind of law or any kind of desire you have to make God do what you want him to do. Turn away from that and let God be your Savior. Let Jesus Christ be your Lord. And take the word that God gives you and begin putting it into place. Hear his call and follow his command. Trust in the mediator, who is Jesus Christ himself, a full and complete understanding of who God is, in human form, who humbled himself among us and gave himself that we might know life. And when he asks what you have, give it by faith and seek to see what he can do. You see, God's been doing this all the way through. He's been taking sticks and giving them life. He has been not only taking sticks, sooner or later, whoever it is will turn it off. he's not only been taking sticks and cell phones and giving them life in the middle of my message. Turn it off. He's been taking slings and river pebbles and knocking down giants. He's been taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding thousands of people. He's been taking fishermen's nets that they've used all their lives and telling them just by throwing it on the other side of the boat, the fish that respond to his command will be there. And he's been asking you, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? Give it to me. Would you bow with me this morning? What's in your hand? What's God been talking to you about trusting him with, and you've absolutely said, no, not, I will not give that. That might be true for somebody else, but I just can't believe. I need that, Lord. That's mine. When you and I begin believing that God is the author of all of life and all that we have, that's when we realize that the God who made the tree, that the wood of that staff came from, can put new life in it. And if we believe, and we do, that God took the dead body of Jesus Christ and gave life and raised him to life, and he can do the same thing with me by faith, then we believe that what God is calling me to test him with, whatever small thing that is, however small we think it is, he wants to make it into something you could never do on your own, and he wants to do it for more than just you, but for those around you that also need you. Father, how I praise you for the way that you have loved us and amazed us. Forgive us for defining our lives based on what we can do. It's what everyone else around us does, and it's just so easy to fall into that. Lord, as we read your word, there's more. And the thought of that grabs a hold of our hearts and lifts us. But Lord, even as we're lifted to that moment of decision, many times in our lives we confess we have said, Lord, just use somebody else. How we thank you that you have loved us, no matter what our past. You have loved us however many times we have turned away, and you continue to love us and speak to us and draw us to yourself. And you have shown us others in this team that you've called a church who are living the way you have called them to live, and we have seen what you have been able to do through them. So, Father, give us the power and the faith to follow and to see what only you could have done in the life that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'll accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, join our church family, just step out and come forward. We'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing.